I'm turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verses 27 and 28. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 27. And he, the Lord, said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And our subject is keeping the Lord's day. Now, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and we had come to that great high priestly prayer, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we come to the 17th verse, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I felt compelled to really consider those words by going back to the moral commandments, the perpetual, abiding moral commandments of the living God, the Ten Commandments. And we looked at the first three, but I'd like to spend a whole study on the fourth commandment, and we'll go to it in just a moment. The Lord's Day, the keeping of the Lord's Day. I was alarmed to find, on checking the log, that this subject hasn't been the subject of a whole sermon, by me at any rate, for a decade. I was astonished. So I felt maybe we should spend the entire study on it today. The Lord's Day, the perpetual commandment of God, the moral demand upon us that one day in seven, so far as is humanly possible, should be for the Lord. It's become so important because what once was taken for granted by all Christians is now challenged by many. Are we not entitled to take the fourth commandment out of the ten, to just subtract it and take it away and say, oh, that was Jewish. That was ceremonial. There are now only nine. And one may be set aside. And that seriously is what increasing numbers of people who are Bible-believing Christians hold and teach, that you can tamper with the commandments, that you can reduce them from their wholeness and take one away. So I'd like us to think of this, sanctify them through thy truth, through the word, primarily, the word of God. Thy word is truth. Well, friends, we are surrounded by slogans today. Teachers of the Bible, some of them are good teachers. But it's a show business age, and people love slogans. And there are various teachers, particularly on the internet, and so on, and they will advertise themselves by slogans. I won't quote any of the slogans, but they all amount to this. We are the people. Listen to us. We will teach you the Bible. Verse by verse, in detail, authoritatively. We are the ideal teachers. That's what they amount to. It's not quite what they say. Self-promotion by slogans. And then to your alarm, you find that the slogan users, yes, they have many good things that they say, but they don't seem to obey the Bible in many crucial and fundamental respects. And this is one of them. The throwing out of the fourth commandment. So let's turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 2 before we go to Exodus. And my first heading is, and I shall be teaching this in the most traditional way imaginable, I shall be following the historic Protestant Christian faith enshrined in the great 16th century and 17th century confessions of faith. the teaching concerning the Lord's Day, and seeing it first and foremost as a creation ordinance. So I turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll be as straightforward as we can possibly be. Genesis 2 and verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work, the work of creation which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, made it holy, made it separate, made it a devoted and a special time, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So here's a commandment. It is, under Moses, the fourth commandment. But here's a commandment which has been called, and not without some justice, the first commandment, simply because it appears before any of the others. It appears way back, some thousands of years before the giving of the law through Moses. It appears as a creation commandment. Yes, in a sense, the very first to be announced, to be given by divine decree, that there is a day, one out of seven, for remembering creation, for remembering God, for remembering his work. And it's a special day, a devoted day, a holy day, a sanctified day, a set-aside day, a devoted day. So it starts at the dawn of time, at the beginning of biblical revelation. And yet this is, of all the commandments, the one they want to take away and throw away and minimize. And yet it predates the formal publication of the Ten Commandments through Moses by thousands of years. The special day for the Lord, given to commemorate God's creative work, given to establish worship and rest, given as a unique and a hallowed day, and given not just to the Jewish nation once it had been formed, but given to all mankind. It's right back there before any distinctions were made, and binding for the whole of humanity. So we begin with that. It is a creation ordinance. A whole day, not half a day. Some people believe in the Lord's half day, the Lord's third day, a time maybe just for morning worship, and that's it, even taking pleasure and leisure on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, the whole day, wherever it is humanly possible. So that's my first heading. The second heading, which will be much longer, goes to Exodus chapter 20 and the fourth commandment. I turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, and I'm proceeding very simply. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, you might think that that word remember is a command only for the future. In the years to come, remember the command to keep the Sabbath day. But mostly, when the word, the Hebrew word translated here as remember, is used in the Old Testament, it's used in connection with things that have gone before, not things that come afterwards. And so our translators have been most careful in translating this word. It actually is mark the Sabbath day. That's the Hebrew, but the word refers to things most often that are historical, as in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, remember this day, a significant day, a great day, look back on it and mark it in your calendar, as it were, and remember it. So it is in looking back mode. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember its institution, right back at the beginning of time. Remember its importance and its significance. And in the light of that, keep it throughout the future years. So remember is a term that invariably looks back. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, sacred, aside. And then a little later in verses 9 and 10, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's for him, and it's a day of rest, and so on. It's long been pointed out that the fourth commandment, when the Ten Commandments were given, is distinguished in several ways. For example, it's the longest commandment. It's the only commandment which has not only a solemn reminder, but two warnings attached to it. It's almost loaded with special significance. It's the only commandment to be delivered in both a positive and a negative form. And it's the only commandment to be enforced with so many different arguments. So it stands out. It has these remarkable features. So not only does it appear in human history at the dawn of time, but it's given a great deal of extra attention even among the Ten Commandments. In the book of Exodus, there's another significance attached to it. It's not only for the commemoration of God's creative work, it's also to mark their deliverance. Of course, today it marks an even greater deliverance than the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. It marks the deliverance from sin and from hell and from condemnation. It marks redemption itself. Now, it's true that in the Jewish era, there were many duties added to the fourth commandment. Things that had to be done. Because in the Jewish period, it was also the mark of their national special covenant with God. And so there were ceremonial duties attached to the Sabbath. All those things passed away with the coming of Christ. But the core of the commandment, there should be a day of worship, a day of learning, a day of commemorating God's creative work, God's redemptive work, a day for instruction, a day of rest, a day which was a type of eternal rest. All these things that are taught in the scripture, the core meaning of the fourth commandment, go on. No longer do you have the stringent duties that were attached to it for the Jewish era, but the core of the fourth commandment lives on. It is for us today, as I shall show, yes, to commemorate creation, to worship God as our creator, to think of all his works, not only in creation, but in redemption. It is a rest from our ordinary labours and our focus upon him. It's a witness to the world. Think of the Jews in ancient times, the pagan nations that surrounded Israel, how they would look on and they would see this nation that came to a standstill one day a week. And everything was built around the great priority of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. They were an agrarian people, an agricultural people. All their farming activities, everything had to be framed around this great duty. It was conspicuous. It was a tremendous witness, a day of worship, an acknowledgement of Almighty God. And so it is for Christians today. Your neighbours, the people around you. They see a family that worships, a family that keeps a day aside for spiritual refreshment and activities and the acknowledgement and the worship of God. Don't you know? It's a mighty part of your witness. It's also a shaping ordinance, just as it shaped the national life of Israel. So it shapes the life of the Christian. There are certain things I will not do on the Lord's Day, you say to yourself. There are certain things that must be done in advance to keep the Lord's Day clear for spiritual activities and service and proclamation and worship and the things of the soul. You know, I'm sure, that the Puritans used to call Sunday the market day of the soul, and so it is. But it's a witness to people that you have allegiance to God, that you owe him your homage and your thanks and your service, that you proclaim him. So you are a distinctive person as far as you possibly can be for the Lord's Day. All these things are important, and it shapes you. Show me a Christian who has a very light attitude to the Lord's Day and does things that the worldling would do on the Lord's Day, and I'll show you a Christian who can't order his priorities on Monday as well, or Tuesday or Wednesday or throughout the week. It's a shaping ordinance. I place myself under the guidance and instruction and authority of the Lord. I honour him and own him. And it affects me. Even the keeping of a day shapes and moulds and affects me. We think of these things. Well, I'd like to take a third heading briefly, and it's simply this. It is not cancelled in the New Testament. The Lord's Day, as a commandment, the Christian Sabbath, is not cancelled in the New Testament. Some of the Jewish ceremonial that is attached to it certainly has gone, but the Lord's Day isn't. Now, people use such feeble arguments, and I don't want to complicate matters, but I'll touch on just some of them. They say, some teachers, yes, it is abrogated, effectively, cancelled in the New Testament. And you hear them quoting certain texts. And one is Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Look at Romans 14, verse 4, and so on. The Sabbath has gone. It's cancelled. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and so on. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. There you are, they say. Something like the Lord's Day. It's wholly optional. Some people take it seriously. Some people are more enlightened, is the argument. They see that it's a Jewish thing, and it's gone. And so they're much more relaxed about it. Each one does what he thinks is right in God's sight, and each one has got it right. And this is advanced as a serious argument for the absence of the Lord's Day in the New Testament. But to speak like that just shows an appalling lack of understanding of the Scripture. It's a complete misuse of the passage. I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul, you no doubt already know, but I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about the trouble with people, Jewish people, he has in mind, who are weak in the faith. Verse 1, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, here's a man, and he is a Jew, and he's come to Christ, and that's to be rejoiced in. He believes in the shed blood of Christ as the only way of salvation. He no longer believes that the meticulous keeping of the ceremonial law gets you saved. He's gone past that. He realizes you cannot be saved by your meticulous keeping of the ceremonial law. You need Christ to atone for your sin and to suffer and die on Calvary for you. Yes, he's made progress, but he's got a problem. All his life, he has kept the Jewish Sabbath, and he cannot give it up now. He's a Christian, but he wants to regard the Sabbath, strictly the Sabbath, the last day, as his special day. And so he worships on that day also, and he venerates it, and he can't give it up. And some of the old practices that he follows, he's very strict. He has, yes, he's given up the idea that it contributes to his salvation, but it doesn't feel right for him to give up that day. Leave him alone, says Paul. He understands he can't earn his salvation by it. He trusts in Christ alone, but he can't bring himself to give up those lifelong practices and habits. But he's a pious man and a believing man. Don't make an issue of it. Don't make an issue of it. What matters now is the Lord's Day, not the Jewish Sabbath. Leave him alone. He's weak in the faith, but he's genuine, and it's in his heart. So leave him with his venerating of those special days, as long as he doesn't think that they contribute to his salvation. That's the argument of Romans 14. Be gentle with the person of weak faith, with that Jewish convert who can't give up all the old practices. And several other texts are of the same order. They turn to Galatians chapter 4. And verse 9, and they use the same argument, the people trying to detract from the Lord's Day. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereby ye desire again to be in bondage? Paul is here speaking to Gentiles who've been persuaded by certain people called Judaizers to take up the Old Testament law as a big plank in their salvation. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, and so on. But he's not criticizing them for keeping the Lord's Day, which, as we shall see, is what Paul teaches everyone to keep. But he's criticizing these Gentile converts for ever being drawn into the old Jewish practices of the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish ceremonial. You're wasting your time, he says to them. He's not telling them to ignore the Lord's Day. That has come in now. And that, on the contrary, he promotes. And in Colossians chapter 2, you get the same thing. Verse 16, I read, I hope this isn't confusing you. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. He's talking about the Jewish Sabbath. Don't go back to that. And its ceremonial extra rules, as though you need to follow those to be fully saved. That's a big mistake. He's not telling them to abandon the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, which has come in its place. So it's to misunderstand Paul's words in these three passages, and you've probably heard it. These are the passages they go to. Oh, Sabbath is finished. Sabbath is over. And they interpret the passage in a very inadequate and lightweight and erroneous manner. But no, in the New Testament, the commandments cannot be divided up. The Ten Commandments are a unit. We read this last week as we introduced the whole subject of the commandments. James chapter 2, and I remind you of it, and verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law, what a grand term. The Ten Commandments are now called the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, the great summary of the second table of the law, ye do well. But then James goes on, verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. No, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Break one point of the law, he says, you break it all, and you will be judged by this law of liberty. You see the way he's talking? It's one whole unit. It's Ten Commandments. You can't take one away and say, here are nine. These are the authentic commandments. It can't be divided. It can't be split up. It's spoken of as one unit. Break one, you break them all. That's a very important principle. Of course, the New Testament doesn't neutralize the principle of the Lord's Day. And in fact, we could go to three other scriptures at least. We could go to Revelation, I won't turn to it now, chapter 1 and verse 10, where the Apostle John describes himself as being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What a significant statement. There's no accidental loose end statements in the scripture. And then you could go to Acts chapter 20 and the Apostle Paul, he goes to Troas. And for all the world, the narrative shows that they are breaking bread and gathering together for instruction on the first day of the week. Clearly, the Lord's Day. And then we have the same in 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. Maybe I should turn to this one because it's especially important. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, where the apostle says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, the poor relief, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. There it is, that significant day, the first day of the week. No longer the Jewish Sabbath, but the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store. But that looks like the same day, doesn't it? As they had in Troas, the first day of the week, the disciples came together. And so it is in the Gospels. It's Resurrection Day. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The Gospel record tells us that on the very next first day of the week, he appeared again and then again. And it seems obvious to us that the Church of Jesus Christ, acting no doubt, we're not told precisely when, but acting under the guidance and leadership of the apostles, continued to gather on the first day of the week. It became the Christian Sabbath, and that is our traditional view. Oh, but the protesters say, they've got another argument. It can't be one of the Ten Commandments properly, because, and believe it or not, this is an argument which is brought up, because it isn't written in the conscience. God's perpetual moral commandments will all be engraved, printed, etched upon the conscience. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It isn't only in the Bible, it's wired into the conscience. The Lord's Day isn't like that, they say. If people have not been brought up to hear about the Lord's Day, they would never know. So because it's not in the conscience, this is the argument, it can't be an enduring part of the Ten Commandments. Mark you, that's very dangerous talk. That's a huge thing to do, to take away a commandment. That's an extremely dangerous thing to do before God. But it isn't true that all the moral commands are necessarily in the conscience. The conscience can be tempered with. The conscience can be anaesthetized. The conscience can be reprogrammed by human brainwashing or instruction or teaching. And I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 7 to show you the principle of this. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking under inspiration, telling us that the conscience doesn't necessarily register every moral command. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. What? Paul, a trained Jewish teacher, you wouldn't have known what was sin but for the Ten Commandments? Isn't everything emblazoned in your conscience? No, says Paul, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust. Lust! I wouldn't have known it was wrong. Longings of the heart for things that are out of order, I wouldn't have known just from my conscience that that was wrong, he says. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Because it was in the law, I knew it was wrong. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now that's a complex argument, but I'll tell you in a nutshell what it means. Before the law came home to me, and the meaning of the law, thou shalt not covet, I could covet freely, says Paul, and take what I wanted, and long for what I wanted, and have what I wanted, and be as selfishly ambitious as I wanted to be, and as acquisitive as I wanted to be. But when the law came, thou shalt not covet, my rebellious heart took occasion, and I said, I'm not going to obey this. I am not going to obey this. I don't like this. I don't approve of this. I don't agree with this. I shall go on coveting. And as the result, I died. I was convicted. I knew I was a sinner, worthy of the judgment of God. But none of that process would have happened if the law hadn't challenged me. So the Apostle Paul says, it is highly possible for us not to know about one of the commandments in our conscience. It could well have been washed out or ignored or made to disappear. It's no argument to say, because I can see societies in the world that don't know about the Lord's Day and it isn't in their conscience, therefore it can't be a commandment of God. It's a foolish argument and it's a wrong argument. So I must put that before you because we're hearing these things all the time. There's another one, my time is almost out, that I hear today, and it's this. The Lord's Day? I don't think that's binding on me. Why not? Because we have Christian liberty. You hear this a great deal. Christian liberty. And people who say this don't understand what Christian liberty is. Christian liberty isn't freedom from God's commands, from God's requirements and obligations and duties laid upon us. Christian liberty isn't the right to pick and choose which instructions of God we obey and which we disobey. That's the charismatic view of Christian liberty. I can ultimately do what I like, do what suits me. Christian liberty is a most wonderful doctrine. It's about having liberty through Christ from guilt and condemnation. I am set free from the guilt of sin and from inevitable condemnation. It's about my being set free from the ceremonial law of the Jews. I'm not bound by that. It's about being set free from the dominion and mastery of sin. I do not have to obey temptation to sin. By the help of Christ, I can obey him. It's wonderful. Being set free from the fear of death. Of course, we know there's a biological fear of death. It's hard to get free from. But your own fear of dying and death has gone. Because you're Christ's and you're going to him. It's about being set free from the tyranny of human religious authorities like the Pope and so on. We're answerable to God. It's about freedom of access to God in prayer at any time. These are tremendous freedoms. And it's redefined as being freedom from God's commands if I choose to be. That's ridiculous. Oh no, the true Christian wants to obey God all the more. Have I time for a few practical issues? The point I started with, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, the Sabbath was made for man. And not man for the Sabbath. It was made to be our help. And he gives an illustration, the Saviour, of how David, when he and his men were famished and hungry, they ate the bread that was intended for the priests. Now, dear friends, what Christ meant was this. That the Sabbath, even in Jewish times, was always meant to accommodate emergencies, necessities, works of mercy and compassion. The Jewish clergy had misinterpreted the Sabbath. They wouldn't even let Christ, if they had their way, heal on the Sabbath. No, says the Lord. The Sabbath rules, even at their strictest, were always meant to accommodate emergencies and hardships and trials. Well, so it is with the Christian Sabbath. So I give some examples. And there's a little booklet which I put out a decade ago on the Lord's Day, which you can read up if you wish. It's not onerous. If you're about to run out of petrol on the Lord's Day, you may have to use a filling station. You shouldn't have let it happen. You should have planned for it. You should have filled up on Saturday. But things went wrong, and it didn't work out. And you meant to, but here you are, and you're stuck. Well then, fill up on the Lord's Day, and promise God you'll do better when you do your utmost not to defile his day. If you run out of food on Sunday, you've got a little child with pangs of hunger, what are you going to do? Well, you better buy some. But you should be very sorry at having to do that. Maybe an inevitable emergency. Tell God you'll do your utmost to be better organized. You're having to do work, students, catch up, assignment due in, and you spent several hours in leisure on Saturday, and now you've got to work on the Lord's Day on Sunday. You may be in a tight corner. Well, be careful. Promise the Lord it won't happen again. You'll be better organized. You'll be a better master of your time. We do our best, but the Sabbath will yield to emergencies and needs, works of mercy. Are you doing 2 and 3 jobs? And you've got to work some Sundays. You've no alternative. Oh, how you wish you didn't have to, but you're stuck. What are you going to do? You've got your family to consider. Well, then do so. And pray perhaps that the Lord will open up a way whereby you won't have to be engaged on the Lord's Day. Why, in the time of the New Testament, it could be that the majority of Christian believers were slaves in unbelieving households. What was the attitude of those who were not slaves toward them? Great sympathy and tenderness and care. They couldn't come out as they would love to worship and so on. The people of God helped them, had sympathy for them. So it is today. You'd lose your job if you didn't go in for the annual stock take or work a shift. One Sunday in 6 you may have to. It's not your fault. We understand that. Here in the tabernacle in Spurgeon's time, there was the famous Mrs. Bartlett's class. Mrs. Bartlett taught 600 plus young women, the vast majority of whom were young women in service, as servants, as maids, and so on. Mrs. Bartlett's class met at all sorts of strange hours. During the week, for those who weren't allowed out on the Lord's Day, Christians have frequently been members of an oppressed, difficult society. And we uphold each other and help each other. But if we have the liberty, and so far as it lies within our power, we honour the Lord's Day. We want to do all the things that the Lord has appointed for his day. Even travel is difficult these days. What a situation we're in here at the tabernacle. The idea of the local authorities is that there'll be no cars in the city centre eventually. All parking will be done away with eventually. Some say by 2025. Not a parking space allowed, not even a private one. in the central area. That is the serious aim of me. What are you going to do? Well, dear friends, we live and we work in these vast cities these days, and public transport is the arterial system of the city, and we have to live where we have to live. There are many of you who would love to live around the tabernacle, but you can't possibly do that because of the astronomical prices and the absurdity of these things. So you have to travel in. There is a case these days in this forced society to utilise public transport as a necessity. Wasn't so in Victorian times, but times change. But if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't ever take voluntary leisure travel on the Lord's Day. To actually plan to travel on the Lord's Day, because it's convenient, out of leisure, for holiday, for something else. Better to honour the Lord's Day as much as you possibly can. These things are important, I'm just being practical. The Lord's Day yields, accommodates to necessity, but it is a vital day. I wish I had time to go to a number of scriptures, but I'll go just to one as we close, and it's Isaiah 56 and 58. Look at these terms and these. Verse 2 of Isaiah 56. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And in Isaiah 58, it's coupled with wonderful promises from verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is in the Old Testament. Is it meaningless for today? Even though we're not obliged to specifically Jewish ceremonial, is it meaningless? Of course it isn't. It's the Word of God. God wants us to honour his day as far as we possibly can, to honour him, to love him, to proclaim him, to focus upon him. And here are the blessings. If we will do that, then in a special way, God will bless us and be with us and reward us and uphold us. Some thoughts this morning on the sanctity and the perpetual moral character of the one day in seven, the Lord's Day, to honour him. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing the hymn 249. Hymn number 249.